Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. You listening online, good morning to you also. If you have your Bibles, we're in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we will in a moment stand for the reading of verses 9 through 15. Now is the time. Let's stand. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Please be seated. These words, they may appear uninspiring. We stopped mid-paragraph last session, and so we're picking up mid-paragraph. But these words are twice written in blood. They're written, of course, in the blood of Jesus Christ. Had it not been for his death on a cross, his resurrection, and presence, there would be no second Peter. There would be no Peter's salvation to speak of. And then there is the blood of Peter himself, who, not long after these words that he wrote to the Christians, he himself was crucified, it is believed. He was certainly martyred. We have no doubt about that. And the passion that goes into them, it wasn't an issue for Peter to be martyred for Christ. He was concerned with the believers who were being persecuted externally and physically by the state, Roman Empire, that is, and then, of course, they were being attacked from within by false teachers. So we go back a little bit to set it up, those critical verses. This morning, I entitled this consideration, Keeping Sight of Christ. In verse 3, Peter points out that there are things that Christ has given to us that we're supposed to do something with. We're not just to hoard these things. Verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us, there it is again a second time, verse 4, exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So he says, Christ has given us the power. He energizes us for those things that we face in life. They are virtuous things. They're accompanied by promises that are great and given to us also, that we could be partakers of the divine nature, Christ-like. And so we look now at these components that he has listed in the earlier verses. These components here are for our cooperation with Christ, which every Christian has to say, do I cooperate with Christ or am I resisting him? In verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from old sins. What things in verse 9? For he who lacks these things. Well, he listed them in verses 5 through 7. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. These, he said, through hard work, add to your faith. by diligence, add to your faith these things. Not enough to just say, I believe in Christ, okay? Add to that, and it's going to take work. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. It needs to be repeated. It's so important. These are components of faith. And to keep sight of Christ, we have to work for these things. He mentions here, he says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, mentally, cannot see. That's what the Greek word means there, that he cannot see it. He's speaking of the believer. He's speaking to believers, those who have lost sight of these things, those who are not paying attention any longer, those whose grip is being loosed from the values of our faith. He's speaking to especially the believer who has lost sight or is losing sight of their identity in Christ. We hear a lot of nonsense about identity today, you know, people identifying with fish and other things, you know, whatever it is. It's just insane. But that's what Satan does. He takes something that is sane and he tries to ruin it in some way. He leavens the lump. You know, we call chocolate foods good. No, we also call them deviled foods, deviled foods cake. The reason why is because you've added to the flour the chocolate, and the chocolate has changed it. And that's sort of like what the devil does. He takes something and he adds to it and he changes it. In that context, nothing wrong with eating. We call it angel food in my house because we just don't want to give any honor to the devil. But the idea is nothing wrong with, yeah, maybe there's something wrong with eating chocolate. You should just give it to me and you won't have the problem. How do you think of yourself as Christians? I think we touched on this last session. As a Christian, how do you think of yourself? A.W. Tozer writes, he says, think of yourself like this. Do not let the world or books of psychology tell you who you are. Go to God's Word and find out what you are as a believing man or woman and as a Christian, a follower of Christ. You belong to a royal priesthood, your identity. Who are you? Who am I? How do I find this answer? I can try to blaze my own trail, but what would God have to say about that? Me blazing a trail about my identity without Him? Well, that's what the world does. And so when Peter says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, he doesn't see far enough, he's blind. He says even to blindness, and that word blindness now is a composite word in the Greek. It means to shut the eyes as though you were squinting to see because your vision's not, you can't see it. And those of us who wear, we who are of the four-eye clan, we take our two of our eyes away and leave us with the other two, and we squint to see everything. Squinting is, actually the Greek word is myopic, where we get our English word, myopic. And that is, you lack the ability to see, you're not very creative. He continues, he says, and has forgotten he was cleansed from his old sins. Let me say this. You know, preaching, the adventure of preaching, it's not difficult for someone to study up on the scripture, step into a pulpit, and emotionally stir you up. There are times when that presents itself. It's not intentional. I'm going to go up and I'm going to play with their feelings. That would be wrong. But to go through the whole Word of God is critical because it appeals to more than just my feelings and what I think I want to hear. And so the preacher has to say, God, what do you want to say from this text? How do you want to say it? How is this to be presented? And the congregation has a responsibility too. Because you don't come to God's house to be entertained. It may be entertaining at moments, but that's not your purpose. Your purpose is first to come and worship God, and second to hear from God, understanding that He has established a system by which He preaches to an entire flock through a single character, or characters, if you count in other dynamics within the body of Christ, a fellowship hall, for instance. Someone may say a word in season to you. They might not even know they're preaching to you. They just say something that they felt they had to say, maybe not even directly to you, and you catch it, though. You understand this is God. So my point is, Peter, in writing this letter, he is not looking to stir them up emotionally, though he knows some of that will be there when he gets to the part about his death. And we'll come to that. But at the moment, keeping sight of these things, he says that about the person who has lost sight has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Taken together, they're losing sight of their salvation. This passage of the being short-sighted and blind, taking those two things together, they're losing the grip. And subsequently, their identity in Christ. This ain't going to be good. It's going to be tragic. Remember Israel out of Egypt, put under the blood of the lamb put on the lintels of the door, the passageway, the portal out, the portal in. They were brought through the water as the sea parted for them to pass through. And they marched in triumph out of Egypt through the water into the wilderness with a destination in mind, the promised land, which most of them did not make it to. They fed upon the manna. They drank water from the rock. They saw miracles. They were brought to Mount Sinai, and they were taught how to behave before God and amongst each other as a redeemed people should behave. God did not say, well, you know how to, you know, treat everybody nicely. No, that wasn't good enough. God knew that. He laid it out in what we call the law. But most of them never grew up. They never learned to walk by faith instead of sight. They never entered into the promised land of Canaan. Instead, they murmured, they complained, they criticized, they found fault with their leaders. At every turn, they were problematic. They attacked Moses, they attacked Aaron, they full out rebelled until the ground had to open up and swallow the ringleaders of that movement against what God was doing. They provoked God, so at last he condemned a great majority of them to wander in the wilderness until all but two of them were dead and gone. Their carcasses littered the desert. All because they lost sight. They lost sight of the hand of God in their lives. When something happened and they didn't like it, they felt that that gave them ground to protest instead of just shutting their mouth and trusting God, or opening their mouth to praise him nonetheless, as Job did. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Bible says twice, in all this, Job did not sin with his mouth. He did not charge God with wrong. He did it when he lost his possessions. He did it after he lost his sons and his daughters. Exodus chapter 16, and the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. They lost sight of God. They weren't walking by faith at all. Were they so foolish to nostalgically look back at Egypt where their boys were being murdered out of the womb? Were they that dumb that they were being enslaved and killed? So they romanticized bondage. Oh, it was glorious back then. No, it was not. And if they were put back into slavery, they would have protested that too. They'd forgotten about their taskmasters and the sentences of death on them. They lost sight of reality because they lost sight of God. You cannot separate God from reality. They go together. This is what Jesus was saying. If you're going to worship me, you're going to worship me in spirit and truth. Not with idols and trinkets and something you made up, but with spirit and truth. What is so difficult about that, humanity? Well, apparently, it is very difficult because of sin. Peter did not want them to do this with their salvation. He did not want them to lose sight. And so he calls them out, those who were guilty. He said, you're short-sighted, you're blind. If you're missing this, if you've lost the interest in virtue, in self-control, in love and kindness and the things that he itemized, you're short-sighted and you're losing sight of salvation because you're losing sight of the Savior. In verse 10, he continues. He said, therefore, linking it together, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. That's what he says. You will never stumble. So the first part, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. He says you got to exert yourself. You're going to have to work for this. Oh no, Jesus did all the dying. I just have grace. I don't have to do anything. I can sin. I have grace. I don't have to practice what is preached by Christ or anybody else. I just have to enjoy my salvation. Who would ever verbalize such a foolish thing? Well, the antinomians, the group, those that are lawless. We must exert ourselves once we are saved in the cause of Christ. The writer to Hebrews says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Remember when we went through Hebrews, that was an outstanding word. Better. Better than Moses. Better than everything. Better was all over the Hebrew letter. And here is one of them. We're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. These things that go with it. It's not enough to say I'm saved. It's critical. God expects more because he has his eyes on others getting saved. And if the saved do not behave as though they're saved, who wants to be saved? By the sweat of the brow, everything in this life, every good thing comes by the sweat of the brow. The essentials also. It takes hard work to achieve anything worthwhile in life. Very seldom is something just given to us. And then even if it is, there's a string attached. Oftentimes, am I going to become spoiled? Am I going to feel like that I am entitled to this now? We have to work on our own heart, and we have to work within the surroundings that God has placed us in. That when Solomon writes, like a lily among thorns, so is my beloved. It's Christ saying to his church, you're the lily planted among thorns, and you are to blossom like a lily, even though you are there with the thorns. It's just, well, I should be amongst other lilies. Well, you're not. So what are you going to do? You're going to try to look like one of the thorns that you're planted within, around? At the workplace, if you have nothing, you're saddled with rank unbelievers, not just decent unbelievers, but indecent ones. You're the lily among the thorns. And you're either going to blossom and show it off, let your light shine, that is, or you are going to succumb to your surroundings. And so we ask, what does Christ have to do to get me to cooperate? He saves us. He sends the Holy Spirit. He brings us through even other believers, through the body of Christ, which is the church. What do I have to do to fulfill my obligations? I've got to work. I've got to accept this and not be terrified from it. The sloth, the Bible has much to say about the sloth. And it is not a virtue. It is a liability. It is something that every single one of us have to guard against. Verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. An entrance into the kingdom. Well, before I go on, let me just touch on this, going back to verse 10 a minute, where he mentions, make your call and election sure. There are those that I think take scripture and boil it down to the point where there's nothing left. And they create these doctrines that they say are in the scripture that are not. You have been elected by God. That is true. But it is not just because God says, you know, I like you and I don't like him. I've called you to heaven, but I'm sending you to hell because I don't like you. It's not that way. They make it sound that way, believe it or not. From the foundations of the world, it has been ordained that you're elected. Well, every election is based on information amongst intelligent people. And I am elected by Christ because I submitted to his invitation. I received it. I responded to it. I did not reject his invitation. And it is a calling. We are invited. And once we receive it, our election is ours as long as we want it. And this causes a lot of problems because many Christians, I find, many of us, I should say, are paranoid about our salvation. Why? I thought the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sins. Why am I paranoid when I hear about other believers who claim to be believers and reject Christ and become apostates? Personally, I believe many of them were true believers. This is very difficult for some to take because somehow they think, and they go screaming from the church crying bloody murder. Somehow they suppose that once you're saved, you're always saved. You preach anything against that, you are wrong and hurting someone. How is that? You know, Judas Iscariot went out preaching the gospel, healing people. He was used by Christ, just like all the others were. Well, they were never saved. Well, then how about you? Are you saved? You see how that undermines blessed assurance? I don't need any of that. I don't need scholars to tell me any of that. When I came to Christ as an individual that never heard of these people, I was sure that Christ loved me, that he saved me, that I could be his as long as I want to, even if I wanted to, for all eternity. And it wasn't until years later, reading books and other things, that all these other ideas started coming into my head. I remember as a young Christian asking an older Christian, do you believe in once saved, always saved? As though this was so important. And all it was a distraction. Christ says to me, are you going to leave? Where else am I going to go? You have the words of life. I don't need all of those arguments. I need a simple faith. I need a faith that I can walk by. I need a faith that is based on truth. And that will keep me busy all my life and bring fruit. And I have to point that out because there may be some that want to hear these doctrines preached. Every time they see the word election or the word sovereignty or the word predestination, they want to hear some pet doctrine preached. And I don't do that. I try not to do that. I just want to enjoy what Christ has left us in his word. And I think there's enough here to enjoy and keep me busy. And when I say keep me busy, I struggle with God often in prayer about why things are the way they are. Intellectually, I know why they are the way they are, but I don't like it. And I just have to talk to him about these things. And he lets me talk to him. And then I'm up off my knees and I'm off doing what I know I'm supposed to do as best I can do it. I don't find any system of faith on earth that can come close to this. When I came to Christ, it was because there's nothing like this. There's no one like him. And I don't need anybody. Well, anyway, I do need people. I like to think I don't. But we need each other. Nowhere around that. But I don't need folks to complicate the faith for me. And so I hope that you're not frightened by that. And I say this because just recently we just saw an author of a popular Christian book renounce the faith. I'm not going to say, well, he was never saved. Because then that would jeopardize your salvation and my salvation. Then you know, how do you know you're saved? Well, I know I'm saved because I know who I believe in. So I hope I didn't have a rant there. It's very difficult to communicate these things thoroughly. And in a short period of time, get to the point and do it effectively without unnecessarily crushing or insulting someone. Well, verse 10, let's go back. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do, we're in verse 11. May those who edit the messages edit that out for radio. Verse 11, For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Here is the assurance of the believer. He's saying, if you're going to be short-sighted and blind, you're going to lose your grip. But you're supposed to enter in. Entrance has been supplied to you abundantly to the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The assurance of the believer, it is magnificent. I will be in heaven. I guarantee you that because of Jesus Christ. That's why. That's how the writers of the New Testament wrote and spoke about their own salvation. There was this not, well, I hope I get there. There was this assurance that they had. I will be there because of Jesus Christ, number one, and because of surrendering to him, number two. It takes two. He's not going to force me into heaven. John's Gospel, chapter 1. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. I have received him. Do you need some Greek words to help you out here? It is plain speak. God wants us, when God says, you shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He did not say by every Greek word, by every Hebrew word. He does not say it that you have to be a scholar. He has the masses in view. Just live by the word of God. Just know you'll be in heaven. That your sins can't keep you out of heaven so long as you cling to Christ. And that's why he alone is worthy, because only he could pull this off with us. John's Gospel, chapter 1, John the Baptist answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. This is the Christ we have. This is the one that brings us an invincible salvation so long as you want him. I'm emphasizing that. Because that's what love is about. Love is an act of the will, agape love. Phileo and stroge loves, family loves, these are acts of emotions, acts of choice, other things playing on. But agape will, love. Agape love is an act of my will. I choose to do this. I choose to love regardless of what the other one is doing on a spiritual plane. Otherwise, we could not pray for our enemies. And only a Christ like we meet in the Gospels can so be this way. And John knew it. He says, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. This is how great he is. What a powerful verse. Maybe sometime this week as you're going about your activities, pause and think about that. Whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. To keep the proper perspective healthy and sure. Because they were losing sight of this. Their identity was fading away, some of them. And the false teachers weren't helping. The persecution was not helping. So they had to look for help in a different place, and that would be heaven. Verse 12, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. For this reason, and this is this reason of salvation, because of this concern for those losing sight of salvation and those who might later lose sight of it. It is our salvation, supported by his divine power, as we covered in verse 3. This reminds me, when he says, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, it reminds us of Samuel. When the people said, Samuel, you're our judge, but we want a king. We want a king like the other nations. And at the end of it, Samuel says, he's one of those great, large figures of Scripture. Moreover, as for me, Samuel says, far be it from me that I should sin against Yahweh in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. They had given up on Samuel, but Samuel would not give up on them. That's agape love. Agape love did not begin in the New Testament. It comes from God. It's always been. It's like fire. It's there, but it must be discovered. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul said, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." I know you've heard this before, and that's what Peter is saying. I know you've heard me say this before, but I'm not going to stop saying it because it's that important. And if I stop saying it, you might lose sight of it, and then there'll be trouble. When Pastor Chuck Smith, told the last 10 years or so of his life at the big pastors' conferences, I think at every single one he would say this: having begun in the Spirit, do not seek to be made perfect in the flesh. And he was constantly reminding the pastors to stick to the Word, to the basics of Scripture, to the basics of the faith. Don't depart from this stuff. Don't go learn something new. Don't try to create, make it exciting. You can't paint gold and expect it to still be this valuable thing. You just ruin it that way. He would say it over and over and over and over. I never got tired of it. I love it. It's Scripture. But I have watched so many men who were part of that assembly lose sight of it. It happens. And therefore, we should be on guard rather than arguing things that really have nothing to do with anything. Repetition is one of the ways we learn. How else do you get the multiplication table, for example? Through repetition. I think about troops marching. There's a discipline that is created that I don't think I would have ever gotten hold of had it not been for those long hours on the parade deck, out in the sun, being yelled at, being forced over and over and over to do the same thing. It created a discipline. And the Scripture says to us, this is a fact of life. Stop pretending reality does not exist for you. So Paul says, it's not tedious for me to tell you, and it shouldn't be tedious for you to receive it. Truth establishes faith. Well, what else does? Lies? Falsities? That would be paganism. That would be idolatry. That would be false beliefs. That would be the cult. Truth establishes our faith, our belief. Again, John's Gospel, Jesus said, "God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Should we worship him with falsities? In spirit, not with idols, but also in truth, with deeds, with actions. Matthew 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He got it. You're the Christ. He wasn't going to back to it. He knew he got it. He understood. He connected everything. And then he went on to stumble shortly after. What a lesson for us all to have God. Because Jesus said to Peter, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven." To have God reveal something to us and then to puff up after is not the pattern given in Scripture. Humility is something we are to put on like a garment. John's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 38. Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus gave him his sight. Jesus said that he was the Christ. He said, "I believe it." See, truth belongs to faith. Otherwise, what are you left with? Knowing the condemnation Scripture lays on falsehood, we must remain intolerant of lies. When I say intolerant of lies, I don't mean necessarily of the people that are caught up in them, but the lie itself. Knowing that the deadly philosophies of men creep into churches and wipe them out while retaining the name church. It's sort of like putting a Red Cross sign, the hospital sign, outside on the tent But inside are the very things that kill and destroy. And people come looking for medical attention and they are destroyed. That's what happens with apostasy, with apostate churches. They retain the name church. But inside, they are killers of souls. And they build these bastions of falsity. Don't you dare come against them because they are the learned ones. They've departed from the faith. There is one side to truth concerning God, and it is found in Christ. And faith is not contrary to truth, and truth is not contrary to faith, but it is contrary to false faith. And this is why persecution exists against the Christians. Salvation, love, religion, should these not be based on truth or feelings? Oh, they're feelings. I just feel like it's so. You've just stepped out of what Jesus said. Those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. They go together. You cannot have one part of it. Well, I'm in the spirit, brother. Yeah, well, you better also be in the truth or else it's not the right spirit. Charles Spurgeon said, I have preached God's truth. And Spurgeon was hounded. Charles Spurgeon, one of the great preachers of the 1800s, 3,500 of his sermons still exist. You do well to read as many as you can. I think I'm up to about 300. But, well, because there's other guys too you got to read. So, he was hated by so many of the established church members. The newspapers went after him, drawing pictures of him like a monkey because he would not submit to letting Darwinism, we know as evolution now, or evolution of the species, he would not stand for that creeping into the church. He's in no place. It's not true. It's a lie. And they hated him for it. And he writes, I have preached God's truth so far as I know it, and I have not been ashamed of its peculiarities, that I might not stultify my testimony, ruin his testimony. I have cut myself clear of those who err from the faith, and even from those who associate with them. He says, if they're into lying about God, I'm not into them. If they're into tolerating those who are lying about God, I'm not tolerating that. I think this is the New Testament way. Certainly is the Old Testament way. I think this is right. Because what happens is when we begin to get too chummy with those who harbor heresies, they begin to nibble on us until we begin to not be disturbed by the heresy. And then the next thing you know, we're embracing the heresy, and then we are espousing it. It's that process that Satan is counting on because it works, but it doesn't have to work. Verse 13, so Peter says, knowing these things, he says, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. Three times in this one paragraph, he says, remind you, remind you, remind you. This persecution and the false teachers, they might cause the believers to trade safety and acceptance for truth. Well, I don't want to be crucified or burned at the stake or killed with the sword. And so they might think about going back on their confession. Or they might feel like, well, I've got to be accepted by those who say that they're the smart guys. I want them to accept me and say, recognize me and say, I'm smart too, because I agree with them. But if they're calling me all sorts of names because I won't line up with what they believe, then maybe I want to change sides. So Peter's warning them against this. Jesus told his disciples that the Holy Spirit would bring all things to their remembrance. The Holy Spirit would do this. This is how we have the New Testament. It is a spiritual deal. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life. I believe in his divine power, which is why sometimes I get frustrated. God, you've got the power. Why don't we X, Y, Z? My plan is good, but not good enough. Because Christ has called me to be crucified with him. My ambitions, my insight, my way of doing things, nail it to the cross. He must increase, I must decrease, There's nothing complicated about that. John's Gospel, chapter 14, Jesus said, "But the Helper," that is the Paraclete in the Greek, the Comforter, the one who comes beside us. "But the Paraclete," the Helper, "the Holy Spirit," he says that too, in case they're not getting it, "whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." We need to be stirred. We need to be inspired. So looking at this verse last night, I don't know, around 8 o'clock, I come down and get some cookies and milk because it makes us like, you know, spinach for Popeye. And I'm saying, you know, just there's nothing here. I'm not seeing anything. Not that it's not there. I just can't find it. Just I'm not inspired. And this is how it's supposed to be. This is how you bring out the pickaxe and begin chipping away for what God has there. And I got to thinking about Peter. He knows he's going to die soon, and he's fully inspired. He's not moved by it. He has no qualms about being crucified. He's focused on what he is supposed to be doing. That, to me, is inspiring. Because there are so many things trying to pull me away from being inspired, from seeing the value of me being committed to what I believe in. John chapter 14, verse 17, "The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive." Why not can they? Why not? Because they don't want him. "But as many as receive them, he gives the right to be children of God. You who were once in the world, you've received him. You're no longer part of that group." The world, by definition, metaphorically, in Scripture, are those who've not received him, who are rejecting him. He says, because it neither sees him, so he personifies it, "nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Don't sell short the Holy Spirit in your own life. You don't have to speak in tongues. You do not have to do miracles. You have to believe. You have to know Christ. You have to agree with him. You have to cooperate, at least mentally, with everything he says. If he says, "Those who worship me in spirit and truth," that's how it has to happen. If you say, no, there's another way, then you're not cooperating. But if you say, "I receive it, he said it, and I believe it." The Spirit of truth, John 15:26, "who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." He magnifies Christ. The Holy Spirit is not, if I can say it this way, in our eyes, the Holy Spirit is not self-centered. He is Christ-centered. He points us to Jesus. That is his role. He magnifies the Lord. And we see this happening in the book of Acts, that Christ is magnified, the church is multiplied. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. Verse 14, "knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus showed me." Right on the horizon, he could see his death approaching. That word for shortly, in other words, it won't be long now. "I must put off my tent." That's a metaphor for his physical body. Believers believe that no other book has access to the mysteries beyond the grave except the Scripture. Except the Bible. What happens to me when I die? I am not going to look at the Quran for that answer. I'm not going to look at the books of the Mormons or anything the Jehovah's Witnesses have to say or any other religion out there. I'm going to Christ and his word. And when Jesus said, "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. He shall never die." I believe that. Because he backs it up with so many other things. He says, "I must put off my tent." He knows where he's going, just as the Lord Jesus showed me. He believed what Christ told him. Peter's the only person in the Bible promised to not be raptured, because he was told he was going to be martyred. He was destined to die. He knew it. And had no worries about it. He did ministry the way he had always done ministry. He brings it up to them. The early church should have known, and they may have, many, some did, that there'd be no rapture so long as Peter was around. But both Peter and Paul, while life was in them, they constantly warned the church about the false teachers coming in. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will heap them up. If I don't like what you're teaching, I'll go to another church, and I'll support that church. Never mind what the Bible says. I want to like what's being taught. And if I don't like it, I'm going to vote against it with my feet. I'm going to leave and not come back. False churches are supported by false believers. Verse 15, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. You read these three verses and you keep saying, am I reading the same verse? Because he keeps saying this reminder thing to me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder. Done. Check that off your list, Peter, because we're reading this reminder this morning. Always mindful of future generations. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So he's always looking down the road. He sees his ministry as something that is going to continue after his death, and it has. He says of these things, after my decease. These things are the virtues that avoid shipwreck. The word he uses for decease there, we get our in the Greek, is Exodus. It's the same word used when on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John were there with watching Moses and Elijah speak to Jesus about his departure, Luke writes. Well, that Greek word is the same, his exodus, signifying the death. And so Peter is not saying of these things after my death, he's saying of my exodus, of my departure. Because when Jesus said, he who believes in me shall never die, Peter happened to be one of those that believed him. Luke chapter 9, verse 31, speaking of this appearance, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, that's that word, same word, which was about to be accomplished at Jerusalem. So Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration speaking with Jesus about the crucifixion, his departure from this life. And I just saw a thing. You know, this is how the world likes to undermine faith. Did Jesus really die on the cross? Well, why would I even entertain such a... That's like saying, did the sun really come up yesterday? Why would I even entertain? Well, why would you even ask such a question? Couldn't you have phrased, if you wanted people to watch what you had, could you not have phrased it in the context of truth instead of doubt? Then another one about the apostles, things about the apostles you never knew. Well, who's you? Because I know them. They're written down. And I just watched the first 3 seconds, and that was it, you know, next. Because they just start injecting these falsities, and people gobble them up because they're not schooled in the Scripture. They don't care what the Scripture has to say, it appears. Well, anyway, after Peter's slow martyrdom, the saints would read this, because he went up in courage to serve his Lord, and they were probably a little brokenhearted over this. I remember when he wrote that, and after, you know, getting news that Peter had been killed for the gospel, Paul had a similar experience when he was going to Jerusalem, and they said, don't do it. The prophet stepped forward and said, the man who wears this belt will be arrested. Don't go to Jerusalem. It's not good for you. And they were weeping over Paul's determination. And Paul answered, we're told in Acts 21, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? I love that. So you're breaking my heart. I mean, watching you all cry over me, it's secondary. You're just going to have to cry because I'm going to Jerusalem. And so he says, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Man, if I could just have a thimble's worth of this courage, of this energy, to not only die for Christ, but to live for Christ. That in death, whatever mode it may be, I will glorify God. But what about in life? That in life, whatever its course may be, will I glorify Christ? Sounds nice, doesn't it? But it doesn't come easily. You have to work for it. Peter reminded them of their duty to themselves and to Christ. They received it. How do we know? How do we know that as they wrote these things, as Peter wrote these things, as Paul wrote these things, and John and Jude, how do we know the Christians received them? Because they kept their words in circulation. That's how we know, because we have it. It's preserved by hard work of men in the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Our Father, may we be stirred and reminded as to our identity, who we are in Christ. May we not be shaken off of this. May we not be sidetracked about things that really are not that important, because we've laid hold on the essential things, the truths that can be found nowhere else except in Christ Jesus, through the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're here this morning, you've not opened your heart to Christ. He's called you. He's given an invitation. You have a choice. You can receive Him or reject Him. It is, it's not love if you have to be forced into the kingdom. So Christ gives you a chance to love Him because He loves you. If you make this prayer, you will be received. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have broken your laws, your commandments. I ask you to forgive me. There's no one else. There's no one else worthy, and there's no one else who is the Son of God. And I come to your cross where you died for me in my sin, and I ask you to forgive me and make me your own from this day forward. I ask that you would not only be the Savior of my soul, the Lord of my life. I pray that you would find me responding to your love for me, a sinner. And now, our Father in heaven, if anyone has just made this prayer, may they not be ashamed of it. May they follow through. And may they have no reluctance in confessing their faith before men. We say these things in Jesus' name. Amen.